Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so, so much, worship team, for that ministry in song. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. Now, you're going to notice that the scripture reading that's in your bulletin is not the scripture reading that was read today, and you're also going to notice that the text we're going to in Exodus chapter 4 is not what you anticipated, and that's for a very, I'll tell you what happened. This past week, my cousin suddenly died in Quebec, and the funeral is on Tuesday, and so I was debating whether or not I should go to the funeral. It would take a whole day out of my week this week, and I usually spend 6 days preparing for Sunday. And so I decided that what I would do is preach the message that I was going to preach this morning, next Sunday morning, which is the one that you see in the bulletin. I'm going to preach tonight's message this morning. So the message I was going to preach tonight is going to be preached this morning, and I'm going to try to figure something out for tonight this afternoon. So that's why we're doing this. I trust the Lord will use it for His glory. I do want to say hi to Emily. Where are you, Emily? Emily Desette, just give her, she's back home for just a couple of days from Word of Life Bible Institute, so it's good to have Emily here with us. So let me just read the text, Exodus chapter 4. Let me read the 31 verses there just to give you the context. This is when God is calling Moses to go back to Egypt to deliver His people from the nation there. And let's begin with chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they won't believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What's that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." He said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Again the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it onto the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I'll be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "O Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be his God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they're still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me. So let him alone.' It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is so instructive to us. We thank you, Lord, that all the things that are written in your word that happened in the past were meant to teach us today about who you are, about who we are, and about what you've called us to do in the kingdom. And so, Father, I pray that as we take a look at this text this morning, that you would bless it, that you would use it for your honor, glory, and praise, that you would speak to each and every one of us here this morning. And I pray for everyone under the sound of my voice here today in this church, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts that are willing to receive what it is that you have to say to us, and give us a willing obedience to do everything you've called us to do. And we'll give you thanks for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Harry S. Truman was the 33rd president of the United States. He was a somewhat common man from the Midwest who unexpectedly became a United States senator. And then also unexpectedly, for the fourth term in his office, President Roosevelt chose Truman to be his running mate. Then less than 3 months after Truman became vice president, Roosevelt died. Truman took office with no briefings from the president, whom Truman hardly knew. The Japanese had not yet surrendered, and Truman faced the history-changing decision of dropping the atomic bomb in order to end the war. Then he faced the Korean conflict, which necessitated all kinds of agonizing decisions. Now, whether you agree with Truman's political views or not, he did an amazing job with the overwhelming task that was suddenly thrust upon him. And I think the same could be said of Moses. By faith, according to Hebrews 11, verse 25, Moses relinquished the status and the privilege and power of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and instead he chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's what it says. But his first attempt at assuming leadership and rescue the Jews from their slavery and oppression had been a colossal failure. I mean, he had killed an Egyptian who was mistreating a Hebrew, and he had to flee for his life to the remote desert of Midian, where he settled down for 40 years, tending sheep, getting married, and fathering two sons. But then all of a sudden, God appears to him at the burning bush. He calls them to go back to Egypt so that he might deliver his people from slavery. Now, that would be an overwhelming task for an 80-year-old shepherd who had lived the last 40 years in comfort and obscurity. He would have to confront the most powerful monarch on the face of the globe and demand that he release about 2 million slaves whose cheap labor was essential to the Egyptian economy. And even though the Pharaoh who had sought to kill Moses and the men who'd served with him in his army were now dead, it would still be an impossible assignment from a human perspective. I mean, even if Moses eventually did succeed in freeing these Israelites, he still had to lead this enormous group of men and women and children and animals across a barren desert with no food or water, where they would face hostile enemies who would find no greater pleasure but to kill them all and to loot everything they had. Now, thankfully, God has not called any one of us here this morning to that kind of overwhelming task. But he does call every single one of us who knows him savingly to serve him, to serve him in one capacity or another. And that's why we talked about spiritual gifts a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday night. And I defined them. I'm not going to give you all the definitions I gave, but listen to what a spiritual gift is. A spiritual gift is a divine, supernatural ability given by God to enable a Christian to serve and minister within the body of Christ. That's what a spiritual gift is. God has given all of us a spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts are a special God-given ability given to every believer by the Holy Spirit at conversion to communicate His grace and purpose to the church and to establish His kingdom in the world. God has called every one of us who knows him savingly to serve him in one capacity or another. And usually, God calls us to serve him in a situation that's way beyond our natural skills and abilities to accomplish. Why? So that we might be forced to depend on him and on his grace and power alone. Now, that idea might seem like a daunting task, but it's still nevertheless true. And Moses' experience in Exodus chapter 4 gives us insight into how you and I can do that effectively. I want to just draw out four things this morning. The first one is this: to serve God effectively, you and I need to depend on his power and his presence. Number two, we need to be ready to face hardships and difficulties. Number three, if we're going to serve him effectively, we have to be obedient to what he commands us to do. And number four, if we're going to do it effectively, we need to be willing to work with willing people who are willing to follow God's ways. And so number one, if we're going to serve God effectively, we need to depend on his presence and power and not on our own abilities, wisdom, or strength. We see that clearly in the first 17 verses. Now, why do we need to depend on God's presence and power? It's because God often calls us to do something that's way beyond our own natural skills and abilities to do. Listen, if you are able to serve the Lord without leaning hard on him, guess what? You might not be in the right ministry. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen. For we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. I have often heard people say this, and I'm ashamed to say that I often said it myself, that God will not give you any more than what you can bear. But that's not true. Not according to that text. God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, but God often certainly does us allow us to be tried beyond what we can bear. That's what Paul's saying. That's exactly what he's saying. I mean, the exact nature of what he experienced in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 while he was in Asia continues to remain a mystery to Bible scholars and theologians. Some people believe that his hardships were the result of the famous riots that were taking place in Ephesus during that intense confrontation that took place between the Apostle Paul and this lynch mob that wanted to kill him under the influence of Demetrius the silversmith. You see that in Acts chapter 19. Some people believe that what he was facing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is exactly what he describes later on in this very same epistle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about this thorn in his flesh, this messenger of Satan. Listen to what Paul says. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times, Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Three times I begged God, take away this thorn in my flesh. It is killing me, Father. It is just wiping me out. Take it away from me. And the Lord says, no, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. How many times have you prayed, Lord, take this thorn away from my life. Take this trial away from me. We all pray it, every one of us. And God says sometimes, I'm not taking it away from you. I am not going to do that. My grace is sufficient for you. And so we're not exactly sure what Paul meant when he said this. For we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. That's how Paul was feeling. Under pressure. That's exactly what that word means. That word affliction means pressure. It means to crush something. It means to just put something down. That's what Paul's saying. This weight, this thorn in my flesh is like a huge weight that is just crushing me down. It's taking the life right out of me. It was beyond his ability to endure. God often does put us into situations, friends, that are far beyond what we could stand, because God wants us to learn that our adequacy is not found in ourselves. Our adequacy comes from God alone. He wants us to put our trust in Him alone. That's the only foundation we have for serving Him. Is that not true? Amen. Paul says, take it away from me. But the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And therefore, Paul's conclusion is this. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, because when I am weak, what does he say? You know what? Then I'm strong. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 18, God told Moses that the elders of Israel would take heed to him when he told them that God had appeared to him at the burning bush and had promised to bring them all into the land of Canaan. But now, God promises that. Moses, they're going to listen to you, they're going to believe you, and you're going to deliver them. Now, the very first thing that comes out of Moses' mouth in Exodus chapter 4 is this, but behold, they won't believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. How would you feel if you told your kids, guys, guess what? Next month, Mom and I are going to take all you guys to Disney. And then they challenge you every single day, but what if you don't take us to Disney? I mean, if your kids did that, how would you feel? They would be questioning your integrity, would they not? I mean, you made the promise, but will you really keep that promise? That's exactly what Moses is doing here. Right? He's questioning the integrity of God. He's questioning the word of God. Now, in his defense, it had been about 400 years since any Jew had heard a word from the Lord. God had not forsaken his people. But God was certainly not speaking to his people either. And because of that, God graciously gave Moses three signs to bolster his weak faith. And the first one is this. God asked Moses a question. Look at verse 2. What's that in your hand? God didn't ask that question because he was looking for information. God asked that question to Moses because he wanted to show Moses his glory. He wanted to show Moses his power. And Moses answers, it's a staff. It's a piece of wood. That's what he says. And the Lord says, throw it on the ground. And when Moses throws it on the ground, what happens? It becomes a snake. And God says, pick it up. And I mean, I would have run the other way. And I think Moses does. And what does Moses do? He grabs it by the tail and he picks it up. That's not the way you pick up a snake, a cobra. You pick it up by the neck. And when Moses picks it up, it turns back into a staff. Moses obeyed the voice of God, and he saw God's power. He saw God's glory. Now, what do you think that sign meant? Well, the cobra was a symbol of Egyptian power that was on the headdress of all their kings. If you looked at the headdress of an Egyptian king, you would see the sign of a cobra. By miraculously changing Moses' staff into a snake and back into a staff again, God was showing Moses that is he, Moses, this lowly shepherd from the land of Midian, obediently depended on God's power, he would have dominion even over this fearful Egyptian tyrant. That's exactly what God's saying. And the shepherd's staff also showed Moses that which is common and ordinary and weak and useless in and of itself becomes an extremely powerful tool if it's yielded in full obedience to the will and purpose of God. Guys, that's it. There's an important lesson there for us, for all of us as believers, right? That which is common, a man like me, a man like you, a woman like you, a young person like you, common, ordinary, weak, useless, in and of ourselves, we have nothing to offer the world, we're not in positions of power or influence in this land, that which is offered to God in obedience to Him can become an extremely powerful tool to accomplish His divine purpose to His glory. Jesus taught the very same lesson to his disciples when he fed the 5,000, the only miracle that's repeated in the four Gospels. After giving the disciples this impossible command, you give them something to eat. Jesus asked them, how many loaves do you have? And you know what the answer was, right? That's just like asking Moses, what's that in your hand? How many loaves do you have? What's that in your hand? And the response is, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then Andrew asked the obvious question, but how far is that going to go? 5 loaves and 2 fish? It's not going to feed these 5,000 people. It's impossible. What's the point? The point is, that which is common and ordinary and weak and useless, if it's laid at the feet of the Master's hands, will accomplish His divine purpose for His glory. Watchman Nee wrote these words regarding that very miracle. He said, "The meeting of need is not dependent on the supply in hand, but on the blessing of God resting on that supply." Amen? It's not dependent of what you have in your hands, whether it's a staff or five loaves and two fish. God's blessing is not dependent on that. God's blessing is dependent on what? It's dependent on Him. On Him. All we need to do is simply give it to Him. That's the point there. The second sign consisted of God telling Moses to put his hand inside his cloak. And when Moses did that, he takes it back out and it's leprous. And then God tells him, put your hand back inside your cloak again. And when Moses does it, he takes it back out, it's restored. Now, what's the lesson we need to learn there? I think by this sign, God was showing Moses that He could impose or remove the most severe kinds of judgment. God can do anything He wants, right? No human power or authority could stand against the almighty presence of God. God can take a hand and make it leprous, and He can take a hand and He can restore it instantly. Instantly. Nothing's impossible with Him. And if the elders of Israel were still unwilling to believe Moses, God gives them a third sign. And the third sign is, take some water from the Nile, pour it out into the dry ground, and the water will turn into blood. Now, what's the purpose there? The Nile River was the life source of the nation of Egypt, right? It was the main source of water for all their crops because they were in a barren desert. And later on, as most of you already know, one of the plagues that would come upon Egypt would be what? That the waters of the Nile, all the waters of Egypt, would turn into blood in order to show the Egyptians that the God of Moses was the only true, living, almighty, powerful God. Exodus chapter 7 says it like this, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood." Now, performing that miracle in front of the Israelite elders showed them that the mighty power of Egypt was nothing, absolutely nothing, in comparison with God. Nothing. Now, you might be thinking, Pastor Jacques, that's all very interesting this morning. But God has never done a miracle like that for me. How can I know that He's going to use me when I've never experienced anything like that in my life? I haven't even seen a miracle like that. Well, let me answer that question by saying this. God has given us this inspired account of this miracle and all the other miracles in the Bible to show us His power and His glory, right? God has given us all these accounts in Scripture. And the greatest miracle that God gave us that we should bolster our faith is what? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen? If God can raise His Son from the dead so that He'll never die again, would that not bolster our faith that God can do all things? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, this beautiful chapter that illustrates the glories of the resurrection of Christ and the glories of our own resurrection bodies at the end of the age. And as he comes to a conclusion on that, on the resurrection, listen to what he says. "Therefore, in light of the resurrection of Christ, in light of the resurrection that you will also experience at the end of the age, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your work in the Lord is not in vain." Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because Christ is risen. Christ is risen, and you will rise too. The only reason that you and I can serve the Lord Jesus Christ and preach the gospel is because of His abundant grace given towards us in Him. And when God calls us to do something that's way beyond our natural abilities and strength, we can't begin to make excuses for why we can't do it. See, at this point in the conversation, Moses turns from humility to unbelief. God had given Moses abundant confirmation that if he simply trusted in God's power and promise, even the mighty Pharaoh would not be able to stand against him. But then Moses raises another objection. Look at verse 10. "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past Or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and tongue. Are you kidding me, Moses? That's such a strange statement to make. Because 40 years earlier, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 22, the Bible says that Moses had been a man that was mighty in word and in deed. What? Mighty in word and in deed. I mean, maybe 40 years of tending sheep had impaired his ability to speak. Or maybe it had robbed him of his confidence. I don't know. But I love the way that God answers him. It shows us who he is. Look at what he says in verse 11. The Lord said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore, go, Moses, and I'll be with your mouth and teach you what you're to say." God is sovereign even over that. God was with Moses. Said, I can't speak. God says, "Who made your mouth, Moses? I made your mouth. Trust me. Believe me. I'm going to put in your mouth the words that you need to speak." Great promises, awesome power, reliable prediction, but in spite of all of it, what does Moses? He doubts God, and he begs God to send somebody else. How many times have you done that when God's told you to do something? You say, "I can't do that. There's no way I can do that." And you start listing all these reasons why you can't do what God has called you to do. You make these excuses. "I can't do it. I can't teach Sunday school. I can't lead that ministry. I can't witness to that person." And you've got all these reasons that you think are legitimate. And God says, "What? Are you kidding me? Who made your mouth? Who's calling you to do this?" At this point, when Moses begins to doubt, the Bible says the anger of the Lord was kindled against him. Once again, God in mercy agrees to allow Moses' brother to become the main spokesman, right? But I want you to listen to what the Lord says to him in verse 17. Look at verse 17. "And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." Even though Aaron is going to speak, you are going to do the signs. In other words, Moses, you're not off the hook. You're still going to serve me. And in spite of all the excuses you make, by my almighty power as represented in this shepherd's staff, Moses, I am going to work through you. Guys, when God calls us to do something that is way beyond our ability or strength, I want to say this. Listen to me. His power and his presence are sufficient. Do you believe that? We got to stop making excuses as to why we can't serve him. If he's calling you to do it, you step out and you got to do it. Number two. In order to serve God effectively, not only do we need to depend on his presence and power, we also need to be ready for the hardships and difficulties of the mission. You see that in verses 18 to 22. And I think there are three hardships and difficulties that come out of our text. And the first one is this. Serving God effectively sometimes means cutting family ties and moving to a different location. That's what we read in verses 18 to 20. Look at it. "Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they're still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and he went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand." Moses goes back from the burning bush, and he asks permission from his father-in-law to return to Egypt, to his brothers there, to see if they're still living. And it seems strange to me that he doesn't mention anything about the burning bush or God's commission to deliver the nation of Israel. Maybe he thought that Jethro wouldn't believe him. Maybe he thought that Jethro would think that he was having these delusions of grandeur. I mean, who knows? But Jethro kindly gives him permission, even though it meant saying goodbye to his own daughter and to his two grandsons. Jethro was Moses' father-in-law, but he was also his employer. And so it was right for Moses to treat him with respect. It was right for Moses to go back to him and say, "Listen, Dad, I got to leave. God's calling me to leave." Moses was right in doing that. Sometimes when God calls young people to ministry, they don't use tact the way they tell their parents. They just, "God's told me to do this, and it doesn't matter what you think or say, I'm just going to do it anyway." And sometimes that might have to happen. God's calling you to do something your parents don't want you to do, like become a preacher or something like that, or go to the mission field. You've got to obey God, but you can do it respectfully toward your parents. Moses shows us that here. He puts his wife and his sons on a donkey, and they go back to Egypt. That's sometimes what it costs to to serve God effectively. Sometimes, guys, listen to me, sometimes it means we have to cut off family ties. It means that we have to cut off ties with our friends and our comfortable surroundings and move to a new location, like John and Betty Stamm did last week when I preached on them going to the mission field in China, 28 years old, 27 years old, and they're executed for their faith. They get their heads chopped off for being missionaries, 28, 27 years old. Serving God effectively sometimes also means encountering difficulties and resistance to what it is we're called to do. I want you to look at verse 21. It's a really important text. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. Are you kidding? Do you hear what's happening there? God is calling me to do something for him, and then, right after he calls me to do it, he's telling me that he himself is going to do something that's going to prevent me, at this moment in time anyway, of accomplishing the very thing he asked me to do. I thought ministry was going to be easy. I thought I would never face hardships or trials. I thought all I would get if I obeyed God is just blessing after blessing after blessing. Everybody would smile. Everybody would be happy. There'd be no trials, no tribulations, no hardships. I thought that's what it meant to serve God. And God says to Moses, you know what? You go and you start showing these signs, but I'm going to harden his heart. He's not going to let the people go. Man, Lord, are you kidding? I could spend so much time here just talking about that comment that God will harden Pharaoh's heart. But time doesn't suffice, except to say this. In about half the references in Exodus that refer to this situation, God is said to harden Pharaoh's heart. In the other half, Pharaoh is said to harden his own heart. So which one is it? Is it God or is it Pharaoh that hardens his heart? Which one is it? Well, it's both. It's both, right? God sovereignly decreed that Pharaoh would harden his heart, even as God sovereignly decreed that Judas Iscariot would betray Jesus, but both of those evil men and not God were responsible for their own sin. My point is simply this. Sometimes serving the Lord Jesus Christ effectively will put us into situations that are not easy, but they're difficult. They're hard. You may face persecution. In fact, I guarantee you, as 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 says, if anyone will live a godly life in Christ Jesus, he or she will be persecuted. And as Moses would quickly discover after leaving Egypt with this horde of God's people, sometimes the difficulties don't come from without. Sometimes they come from within. Sometimes, to our own shame, we can experience more opposition and more criticism from those inside the church than we do from those outside the church. And if we're going to serve God effectively, if we're going to finish the course well, we need to be prepared to deal with the criticisms of even those you sit around the Lord's table with and have communion with, because they'll find something in you that's a failure and they'll criticize what you're trying to do. And sometimes that can knock the wind and stuffing right out of you, can't it? In many cases, you know what happens in those situations? People stop serving the Lord. They leave. And they go someplace else thinking it's going to be better there. And it's not. People criticize there as well. If we're going to serve God effectively, guys, got to keep the eye on the goal. Got to keep on doing it day in and day out. And when you're discouraged and you want to bang your head up against the wall, do that. But keep on serving Christ. That's the whole point. You know how many times Moses said, these are not my people. I didn't give birth to them. Lord, I didn't give birth to these 2 million slaves. They're not my people. Take them away from me. And God says, no, Moses. You be a mother to them. You be a father to them. Even when they criticize you and turn away from you, continue to love them and serve them. That's what I've called you to do. Then number three, serving God effectively sometimes requires delivering a message that people don't want to hear. Look at verse 22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I'll kill your firstborn son. God told Moses to tell Pharaoh that Israel was his firstborn son. And if Pharaoh refused to let Israel go, God would judge him by killing his firstborn son. Now that was a direct slap in Pharaoh's face because Pharaoh claimed to be a son of the gods. That's what he claimed. But Moses was telling him, you're not a son of the gods. This lowly bunch of Hebrew slaves that you've mistreated, that you've abused, that you've spit upon, that you've tortured, they are God's firstborn son. They are the ones that belong to Yahweh, the king. That word firstborn simply means they were the heirs of God. This points us, I think, to the greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Whom the Father would not save, so that you and I might be saved, right? God saved Israel, but he did not spare his son, the true firstborn son, the unique son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God punished Jesus so that you and I could go free. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And now God has called each and every one of us who knows the Lord Jesus Christ to preach a message that is not popular or accepted in today's society. You know what that message is? There's only one God, and there's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That's the only message we preach, guys. Preach that message in today's pluralistic culture, and you will be condemned. But condemned let us be joyfully. Because if we're going to serve God effectively, it will require from us to deliver a message that people do not want to hear, but it's the only message of hope people can have. It's the gospel that saved us, the gospel that changed us, right? The gospel that made us new creatures in Jesus Christ and gave us the hope of eternal life, that gave us a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory, that gives us hope and promise to face the trials and difficulties of this life. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. My third point is this. If we're going to serve God effectively, not only do we need to depend on his presence and power and be ready for the hardships and difficulties of the mission, but we also need to be obedient to what he commands us to do. We need to. Look at verse 24 to 26. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and met Moses and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. That's a strange incident, isn't it? Moses is heading back to Egypt with his wife and his kids. And God meets him along the way and wants to put him to death. And then Moses' wife Zipporah takes out a flint knife. She circumcises one of her sons. She throws a foreskin down at Moses' feet. And she says, you're a bridegroom of blood to me. Now, we got to read some things between the lines here. Apparently Moses, in deference to Zipporah's objections, had not circumcised their second son in obedience to God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. Moses failed to do what the Lord commanded him to do. And now, whether it was an angel of the Lord with his sword drawn or some kind of serious sickness, God threatened to take Moses' life. Zipporah, this brave woman, steps into the situation. She does the right thing. She circumcises her second son. She speaks angrily to Moses. Moses, did I tell you when we were back there in Midian? And God spares him. What's the point there? The point is this. Hearing and obeying the word of God is absolutely crucial. If you were in Sunday school this morning, Vic was teaching that the gospel is the gospel of God. It's the gospel of God. It's not my gospel. It's not your gospel. We have no right to change the parameters of the gospel, right? It is the gospel of God. That's exactly what it is. We need to preach it as it is. God was teaching Moses that if he's going to serve him, he'd have to be careful to be obedient to everything God commanded him to do. There's no middle ground here. A partial obedience is disobedience. We have to obey him. We have to seek to be holy. We can't flirt around with sin and expect God to be pleased. That's why the Bible says that those who teach are going to be judged more strictly. Paul says this, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart, but we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We will never be able to serve God effectively if we are not willing to be obedient to that which God has commanded us to do in his word. Personal purity is absolutely essential to effective service. It really is. You can fool everybody else. I can fool everybody else. I can live a double life in front of you. You'd never know it. I could live a double life in front of my wife. She'd never know it. But God knows it. God sees it. God sees what I do in secret. God knows what goes on in this mind of mine, in this heart of mine. He knows what goes on inside your mind and your heart. And if we're going to serve God with effectiveness, we have to be clean vessels, do we not? We have to confess our sins. We have to turn from our sins. We have to say, Father, make me holy, make me pure. I know I fail you every single day, but I want to keep short accounts with you, Lord. And when I do sin, I want to confess that sin. I want to turn from that sin. I want to rededicate myself to you. And then I'm going to roll up my sleeves and I'm going to get back to serving you. That's the only way we're going to be able to serve God effectively. If you're disobeying the word of God and you're trying to serve him, you're not going to be effective at all. Finally, let me conclude with this last point. If we're going to serve him effectively, not only do we need to depend on his presence and power, be ready for the hardships and difficulties of the mission, be obedient to what he commands us to do, but number four, we need to be willing to work with willing people who are willing to follow God's ways. Look at verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he commanded him to. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. The two of them go. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Together, Moses and Aaron go back to Egypt, and they speak exactly what God has commanded them to speak. And verse 31 tells us that the people believed. They believed what Moses and Aaron said. That was in response to the promise God had made in Exodus 3, verse 18. The lesson here, guys, is this. We cannot serve God effectively by ourselves. We can't do it. That's why I asked Fred to read the text that he read this morning. In the body, there's all kinds of different members, is there not? Not everyone's a hand, not everyone's a foot, not everyone's a mouth, not everyone's an ear. But we need the whole body to be effective. Would you not agree? Yes or no? If you break your hand today, or you break your foot today, can you be as effective as you were yesterday when you didn't have a broken hand or broken foot? Of course not. And the body of Christ, the local church, guys, listen to me, the local church is impaired from accomplishing God's purpose when the people are not willing to do their part. That's the whole point. Moses and Aaron went back to Egypt. I can't do this without you. You can't do this without me. We can't do this without each other. God has brought this church together at this point of time in history. For what reason? To glorify him in the town of Newcastle. That's not always going to be easy. There are going to be some hardships. But we need to look beside each other and say, you know what? Thank you, Father, for giving me this person here to help me. Thank you for bringing this brother or sister along to support me in the ministry. You know how encouraging that is? You know how encouraging it is when you're serving the Lord and all of a sudden two, three, four, five people show up and say, hey, I'm here. I want to help. I want to do what God has called us to do. And together as a team, what do? We glorify God at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church in the community of Newcastle. That's how we serve God effectively. In the book, The Tapestry, Edith Schaefer speaks of the early morning when Francis Schaefer, then a teenager, came downstairs to leave for college. He was a new believer, and he told his unbelieving father of his intention to become a preacher, to become a pastor. And he said, now, Dad, I'm leaving. His father gave him a real hard look and said, I want any son of mine to be a preacher. You are not going. And after a minute of awkward silence, Francis said this, Pop, give me a few minutes to go downstairs into the cellar and pray. And while he would later not advise this, and neither would I, he was desperate for guidance, just a new Christian. And so through his tears, he flipped a coin. He did it three times. And each time the coin came back up, it indicated that he should go against his father's wishes. And so Francis Schaefer went back upstairs and said to his dad, Dad, I have got to go. I've got to go. His father was furious. And his father went over to slam the door. And as his father's moving towards the door to slam it, before he slams it, he turns around to Francis. He says, "Okay, Francis, I'll pay your first 3 months of college." And Francis believes that was a turning point in his father's life. His willingness to obey Jesus Christ was a turning point in his father's life. And Francis Schaeffer's dad later came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Guys, serving Jesus Christ is not always going to be easy for any of us. For any of us. It's often hard. People misunderstand you. They may criticize you. They may mock you. They may reject you. They may even persecute you. But we've all been called to serve Him. Every one of us. And if we're going to do that effectively, we need to depend on His presence and power. We need to be ready for the hardships and difficulty we're going to face. We need to be obedient to what He's commanded us to do. And we need to be willing to work with willing people who are willing to do what God says for them to do. As I close, I just want to read this text. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. God did that 4,000 years ago when He came to the Jews in Egypt. But God did it 2,000 years ago. He visited His people. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ has seen our affliction, the affliction of our sin, the affliction of our disease, and Christ Himself came to set us free. The great Moses, the great deliverer who set us free. Guys, if we can get a hold of that in our minds, what God did for us to save us, we too will bow our heads down and we will worship. We will worship. We'll look at this great sacrifice that Christ accomplished on our behalf. And we'll say, "Lord, how can I not love You back in return? How can I not serve You for the rest of my life, for the great grace that You've given to me in Your Son, Jesus Christ? How can we not do that?" What's that in your hand? What's that in your hand, brother, sister in Christ? What is it? Throw it. Give it to the Lord. Serve Him with all your heart as long as He gives you breath. Be willing to face the hardships and difficulties that are going to come your way. There's a great reward that's coming. 1 second in His presence. I sent this email out to somebody this week. I said, 1 second in the presence of Jesus Christ. And not only will we want to leap for joy, but we'll also weep at the very same time. You know why we're going to weep? Because we're going to look back and say, "Father, I should have done so much more." And you know what Jesus is going to do in the midst of all those tears? He's going to wipe them. And say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That should drive us all to want to serve Him with great effectiveness. Let's pray.